So let me pray as we come to God's word once more. Father, then we do thank you that your Spirit has sealed us, that he is the deposit, the one who grants us that taster of heaven as we gather as your people, the one through whom we experience what it is to be your children, as we cry out, Abba Father, and the one who now will bring us your voice from your word. So please, Lord Jesus, speak to us as you've promised, for your name's sake. Amen. And we're in Acts, that enormous reading. It's a whopper, and the outline of the sermon is on the back of that sheet where you see the morning sermon on the front, Acts 18:23-20:12 on the back. Now, I always wanted to be a member of the power team. I might have mentioned them to you before. This is a group of hugely muscled American Christians who put on shows with an evangelistic message. So first they bend iron bars for Jesus and smash bricks with their head for Jesus and punch through walls for Jesus. And then they challenge you to follow him. You can see the appeal, can't you? Especially when Christianity is usually portrayed as being slightly for wimps. You see, the gospel can seem so weak. Pete and Chris were saying recently how the young people at Ignite, one of our youth groups, well, they know the gospel. They can tell you the gospel. They can even explain it to you. But it just doesn't seem to have made an impact on them. I mean, it can be very disheartening, can't it? Week after week, trying to tell people about Jesus and seeing little change. It just seems the gospel's so weak. Which is why Paul's ministry in Ephesus is such an encouragement to us. Because it was hard work. He slogged away teaching about Jesus day in, day out for 3 years. But it was also one of great power. So powerful that it shook the economy of one of the greatest cities of the Roman Empire. Now, where we are in Paul's life is as Acts 18:23 starts, Paul begins his third journey. It's one of fresh mission, but largely one of returning to places where he's already been to preach. And the first thing that we see is we must preach Jesus' power. We must preach Jesus' power. You see, while Paul is off encouraging the churches that were planted on his first missionary journey back in Acts 13 and 14, we read this in verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He appears, doesn't he, to have all the credentials of a great preacher. Verse 25. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor and talked about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. All the credentials, almost. See, John the Baptist preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, turn back to God and he'll forgive you. It was an outward change. But John said that after him, Jesus would come and bring an inner change. Do you remember that in Luke 3:16? John says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, for Apollos, it was possible to have the right understanding of your need to turn to God, but be deficient in life-changing power. Apollos wasn't clear on really one of the most vital elements of the gospel. Jesus doesn't just tell us to change, he changes us from the inside out. So verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And he appears to have taken on board what this godly couple said, because in verse 27, when he wants to go to Achaia, the disciples encourage him. And then on arriving, he's a great help to those who had by grace believed. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But when Paul makes it back to Ephesus, he finds that Apollos wasn't the only one who's got this question of Jesus' power wrong. Look at verse 19 with me. There, Paul found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." See, John, he was a signpost. Jesus, he was the destination. He was the one who fulfilled all God's promises, not least the promise of the gift of his Spirit on all of his people for all time. A promise that you'll know, like Joel chapter 2 verse 28, where God says, "And afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." But it's not the Spirit that's the focus of Paul's message. It's not the Spirit's name into who these people are baptized. Look at verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so as to confirm that they've now come fully into the fellowship of God's people, they have their own little Pentecost, don't they, in verses 6 and 7. There's tongues and prophecy. And interestingly, there's about 12 of them. It's supposed to remind us of Acts chapter 2 and Jerusalem. Now, some of you will know these verses have traditionally been used by Pentecostal churches to suggest that every Christian should have a second blessing. Partly that's because the AV unhelpfully translates the word "since" when they ask, "Have you received the Spirit since you believed?" Pentecostal churches therefore say that you should have a baptism in the power of the Spirit that comes after believing in Jesus. But these men in Acts 19 had clearly not put their trust in Jesus and his power to change. They needed to hear the fantastic good news. Jesus didn't just forgive them through his death at the cross. He rose and he ascended into heaven, and now he's poured out his Spirit on all who believe to change them to be more like him. I think it's the difference between a school cross-country race and the Olympics. Now, my experience of school cross-country was that you were told that you had to do it. I don't know how often you had to do it, but cross-country you had to do. There may have been a few PE lessons where a psychotic man or woman in a tracksuit made you run further than you wanted, faster than you wanted, unless you were one of the really cool guys who shambled along at the back. But you did it because you had to. Whereas the competitors at the Olympics, they're there because they want to be. They've had this deep burning desire to compete at the highest level. That's changed the whole of their lives. That they put in hours of training. Yeah, it was a slog at times. Yes, they need the encouragement of others. Yes, sometimes they don't want to get up and run. But the drive to do it was from within them. The Spirit is the one who changes us. Without the power of the Spirit, the news about Jesus just becomes legalism. Because the strength to turn from our sin is ours. And the desire to follow Jesus is ours. And the Christian life, well, it just becomes a load of stuff to do because Jesus says so. But the presence of the Spirit actually means that Jesus is at work in our hearts. We know him, and he gives us the desire to please him. That's why in the end, even my Olympic illustration isn't great, because it's still a question of the athlete mustering their own passion for their sport. Whereas actually what Jesus does is he makes us passionate about himself by his Spirit. The Christian life is not just about turning to live a better way, God's way. It's about a loving relationship with Jesus our King, a relationship we live out in his strength. You see, we must preach Jesus' power. And it's about Jesus' kingdom that Paul preaches. It takes us to our second heading. We can't separate Jesus' power from his word. Look at verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. When you know your message comes with the power of God, you speak with confidence. Not that that guarantees results. Verse 9, But some became obstinate. They refused to believe and maligned the way. The problem wasn't with what Paul said. Remember, he spoke persuasively. But they were obstinate. They refused to believe. And the Bible warns again and again, if people harden their hearts to the gospel, well, the gospel will go elsewhere. Verse 9 again. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which interestingly means tyrant. I don't wonder if his parents or his pupils gave him that name. But anyway, there you go. That's what Tyrannus means. You see, Paul's not stopped by a bit of rejection. He knows the gospel goes forward despite persecution. There is no power capable of stopping Jesus. Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even his handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. This is not normal. The only thing you'll get from my hanky is a nasty infection. That's why Paul calls these Luke calls these extraordinary miracles. All those TV evangelists offering to sell cloths anointed with oil are liars and charlatans. And they're not the first. Have a look at verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." See, they treat Jesus' name like some magic formula. They could have even tried abracadabra or please, both of which are well-known magic words. But Jesus is no plaything. Verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Well, the devil's not fooled. He's the father of fakes, and he's not taken in by these self-serving, self-glorifying sons of Sceva. See, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Yes, he can cure illness and defeat evil, but he doesn't do it at the beck and call of people. The purpose of Jesus' power is to bring people under the rule of his word. So verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You see, when you see who really runs the world, then you'll come to him for forgiveness. Verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And it's a confession backed up by radical action. Verse 19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, they came to a total of 50,000 drachma. A drachma is about a day's wage. This is between £2 and £4 million worth of occult kit going up in smoke. Real repentance is expensive. Like the cancer operation, it aims to cut out all of the tumour there and then. No wonder, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Did you see where the power is? Amazing miracles have happened. But the result is that people have come under the rule of the word of Jesus, and it's radically changed their lives. It's in the word of the Lord, in the message of the gospel, of Jesus crucified and risen, now ruling as king. That's actually the repeated theme of this section. Did you see it in verse 5? On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, in the name of Jesus comes twice. Verse 17, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing that Jesus hasn't been able to deal with in Ephesus. Persecution, illness, evil. People caught up in the deepest forms of sorcery and brought to their knees before him. And we need to remember that the real power lies with Jesus and his word. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. As people faithfully make the good news about Jesus known, That's the way lives are transformed. There is no power that can stop that work. The religious authorities might kick up a fuss. Maybe they even do that in our day. There may be people who treat Jesus like a plaything. There might even be increasingly open spiritual opposition. As I walked out of Asda last week, there was a smiley young girl walking in wearing a t-shirt saying, "UCLAN Pagan Society." Well, there's probably never been a time, has there, since the gospel first came to this country, when it's been more actively denounced, when there's been more hostile and open evil spiritual opposition. But whether it's aggressive atheism, Islam, or pretty pagans, we don't need to worry. Jesus' power is more than a match for all of them. The same power that made Paul's hankies heal people's diseases is the power that courses through us by his Holy Spirit, is the power that we have when we speak of the Lord Jesus faithfully from his word. We simply need to keep making the good news of Jesus known. Because you can't separate Jesus' power from his word. And in case we doubt the power of Jesus, look at the comparison that Luke gives us as Jesus compares his power with the world. And it's our third heading. You can't challenge Jesus' power. Because Paul's heart and mind in verse 21 begin to turn to Rome. It's the theme that's going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. But meanwhile, things are hotting up back in Ephesus. Look at verse 23. "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen." The problem is, business just isn't so good now. It's not because of the state of the Greek economy. No, the problem is that people were following Jesus, and therefore there was less need of a little statue at the end of your bed to worship. Listen to what Demetrius says is the problem in verse 26. "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Fancy that. These people are worried about losing money for themselves because of a powerless idol. Whereas we've just read a few verses before that people had effectively been burning their money because of the power of Jesus to change lives. I think it gets funnier. Look at verse 27. "It's also a danger that the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." I mean, how do you rob a god of their divine majesty? A great goddess, no less. Whereas we've just seen the power of Jesus in verse 17 caused people to be seized with fear and hold Jesus' name in high regard. What can the pagans of Ephesus do about it? Well, all they can do is shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But perhaps they're trying to convince themselves. So in a fury, they grab two of Paul's travelling companions and march off to the theatre. Paul stopped for confronting them by his friends in high places, but not that the crowd is willing to be reasoned with. Did you see verse 32? The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most people didn't even know why they were there. It's chaos. They don't know what they're for. They just know what they're against. Verse 33. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Like that will do any good whatsoever. They're like a bunch of spoilt children, stamping their feet and screaming, "Won't, won't, won't, won't." Such a contrast, isn't it, to the power of Jesus, to the gospel word of grace spoken that's turned people's lives upside down. And if Artemis is such a great goddess, why can't she sort Jesus and his followers out? That's what the town clerk says. He was the sort of spokesman for the city council. Did you see him at the end of verse 35? "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" I mean, all this jumping up and down doesn't change the fact, he says in verse 37, that these men have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges, but of course they can't because there aren't any. Demetrius and his mates are powerless. Even the law of Ephesus shows that Christianity is no threat to public order. Whereas they're chanting, says the town clerk, it may well get them into trouble for causing a riot. See, in the end, all the big, frightening rioting and protesting comes to nothing. And it would have been frightening. They think that the theatre at Ephesus might have held up to 24,000 people. This is no small-scale event. And yet it comes to nothing. Whereas Paul's preaching, it turns the city upside down. Jesus transforms the people in a way a mob never can. And we see that across our world time and time again. We're beginning to see it with the Arab Spring. Squares full of people willing to die for change on our news over the last 6 months. But now, well, it's the same corrupt politicians working under a different name. What a contrast to the change the gospel brings in people's hearts. You see, no political party, no philosophical idea, no scientific invention, no revolutionary movement, no advertising campaign has ever been able to transform people's lives in the way that Jesus Christ can through the preaching of his word and the work of his spirit. You can't challenge Jesus' power. And lastly, therefore, you can't match Jesus' power. Have a look at 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. See, Paul is still single-mindedly focused on helping others to follow Jesus. He wants these new believers to be holding fast to the gospel before he moves on. Not surprising, considering the riot. And it's not just the people in the city. Verse 2, he travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. Encourage, encourage, encourage. It's such a simple thing to do, isn't it? But such a powerful effect on others. Because following Jesus does bring opposition. Look at verse 3. He stays in Greece for 3 months because the Jews had made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. Back past all those churches we've seen him plant over the past few weeks, through Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and the rest. And this little section now has two great miracles to encourage us. Oh yeah, there's the raising of Eutychus from the dead. Might be necessary this evening yet. But even more amazing, in verse 4, have a look at this. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Antichicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Do you see what Luke's done? He's told us where they came from. Young men who a few years beforehand knew nothing of Jesus, now spending their lives following Paul and making the gospel known. Men from that area where Paul has been, an area that had never heard the gospel, transformed into missionaries. Oh, we still see it today, don't we? Andy and Esther, serving in the States. James and Sarah, off to Oak Hill now. Last week I received an encouraging email from a ministry trainee who'd been with me in Exeter, Gene Surrey's son, Ed. And I got a phone call as well from another guy who'd been a ministry trainee with me, John Orchard. Both of these young men, who both had degrees from a good university, were happening to take a small group of students away, focusing all their time and energy on teaching the Bible, ensuring that they had fun and they were well fed, both working now for churches full time. Why? Well, because Jesus had worked in their hearts by his Spirit through his word. He had transformed their priorities and changed the path of their life. John actually rang to tell me about another student in Exeter called Matt Collings. I don't really remember Matt. He only came a few times to our church, but I remember his sister Anna, basically because we got her name wrong for the first 2 years. But John rang to tell me that he'd come to Christ, Matt had, after uni, which was great news, said John, because he died last week. And that's why Luke's second miracle is so important. You see, Paul is teaching at Troas, preaching and preaching and preaching. Verse 9. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. And just in case we think that maybe he's not miraculously restored, Luke goes on. Then what does Paul say? Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then they went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive, and they were greatly comforted. Unlike what's happening out there with the ambulance, they don't rush the boy off to A&E to have him checked over. No, he was dead, and now he's perfectly well again. Well enough to wait till morning, till he goes home. See, Paul's message comes with the same authority as Jesus, who raised Jairus' daughter, and Peter, who raised Dorcas. And even you'll remember from the Old Testament those great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who raised boys from the dead. It's the life-giving, death-conquering news about Jesus. That there's never been a message like it. You can't match it. Jesus is the only leader in the world to have been raised from the dead and to offer life after death to others freely. He's the only person to ever have shown that he has the power to conquer death, not just for himself, but for all who will follow him. Apparently, Matt Collings wasn't very strong physically. He had a number of health problems. That's why he died young. But he had a power unlike any other. A power that meant that death wasn't the end. A power that meant that life could be led in spite of suffering and hardship. A power that means that a few words about Jesus said in a chaotic student meeting that I don't even remember him being at some years ago, in time revolutionized not just his knowledge of God and God's love for him in this life, but his destiny in eternity. You can't match the power of Jesus. As I finish, just listen to what Paul prayed for this church in Ephesus when he wrote to them some time later. Let me read you Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and listen for the word power. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Nothing can match the power of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, forgive us when we think that your power is ineffective, when we doubt your sovereign love and goodness, when we're afraid to go forward with the gospel because we think it might fail. Father, as we read Acts, as we see suffering and struggle and Paul laboring for 3 years in the hall of Tyrannus, remind us that also there was great power at work, changing lives as the gospel was heard, bringing life in the face of death, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Great. Well, if you turn up.